The English Reformation must have come, whatever sovereigns had ruled in England and whatever their personal desires might have been. That's a remark from a former master of University College Durham, the distinguished biblical scholar and historian Dr. A.E. Plummer. I thought I ought to start off, as this is the first one in these lectures, with a little bit of background, therefore, on the Reformation itself and how Hooker and Field fit in. Because I believe Plummer was right, there were four factors that gave rise to the Reformation in the 16th century in Europe. First, there was the imperialism of Rome. There was a great irritation, to say the least, at the assumed power based on a city 1,000 miles away. And there was pressure for independence from the claims of European Romanism, which was so often seen as being incompatible with English interests and rights. I hardly need to say those sort of questions are still very current today. Secondly, much of the teaching of the Roman Church, which was the church, as it were, connection that was established in this country at the time, was felt to be very wrong because it was so contrary to the Bible and contrary to the teaching of the early church. Thirdly, there was a very low standard of life in the religious orders and monasteries, of which there were many. There was vast wealth, and this was obtained not least through systems of tithes. And some of you remember how Wycliffe had championed the people against the clergy, and he said people shouldn't pay the tithes. And that's been an interesting situation that has been copied and is now being copied in the Church of England in quota capping, and you've probably read about Southwark having a quota holiday. But that was a real problem for the people, the immorality and the wealth of the religious orders and the centralised structures of the church at the time. And the immorality shocked people. Fourthly, there was a revival of learning, and we call that the Renaissance. This, however, went two ways, because on the one hand, as today, there was a non-Christian humanism that flowered from this revival of learning, but also there was a Christian humanism, and more importantly, the revival of learning resulted in the rediscovery of the Bible through the revival of Greek and, of course, Hebrew learning, and learning the languages, and also of rereading the text in the original and seeing what actually the Bible had said clearly and then translated into the vernaculars. Well, they were the four factors that almost would have given rise to a Reformation, come wind, come weather. And there were three stages to the English Reformation. Let's focus on our own country. First, there was what I would call stage of Erasmian Catholicism. The English religious leader in this phase was Bishop Stephen Gardiner. The king at the time was, of course, Henry VIII, who was a believer in spite of all his sexual shenanigans. There's no way we can justify his behaviour or much of his theology, but his problem, let's remember, with Catherine of Aragon and his action in respect of her failure to produce a son was due to his belief in the Bible. Catherine was his sister-in-law. Henry was worried that his lack of an heir was the judgment of God for his marrying within the forbidden degrees. Was his marriage to Catherine incestuous, he asked himself. Declaring it null and void might therefore be said to be the way of repentance. But the reform under Henry VIII simply got rid of the Pope and the worst of the superstitions. It did not really restore the Bible. Witness the fact that Henry never really accepted Tyndale, although Anne Boleyn had Tyndale for her bedside reading, a sort of early form of the Daily Light or whatever takes its place. Secondly, well, that's the first phase. Secondly, after Henry VIII, there was the reform under Edward VI. The religious leader now was Archbishop Cranmer. Now, Cranmer saw the light gradually. He was not a tough man by nature. Rather, he was a typical scholar with backbone, however, when that was necessary. A little shaky, the backbone, if that's a mixing, of metaphors, but nevertheless, it was there. And under Edward, the Bible was put at the centre and made the supreme authority. But the early fathers and councils of the church were not ignored. They were certainly attended to and were learned from where they agreed and clearly confirmed scripture. Thirdly, that's the second phase. The third phase was the period under Queen Elizabeth I. There, of course, had been the short period and disastrous period under Mary. I would argue it was disastrous when she tried to turn the clock back and bring the church under the Roman dominion again. And it was, of course, during this period that Cranmer was martyred, and so were Bishops Ridley and Latimer. They were all burnt at the stake for their reformed views. And I never passed the Martyrs' Memorial in Oxford, as I often have to do, probably have to do so again this Friday evening, without remembering those words of Latimer on the 16th of October, 1555. Perhaps many of you remember this, but he and Bishop Ridley were bound and fastened with a chain to the stake. And you see the spot now in the Broad Street in Oxford. There's a little plaque in the road. You drive over it and, you know, just by there you park your car. But on that stake, they were fastened to that stake with a chain, and a bag of gunpowder was tied around their necks. Faggots were piled around them. Then, Fox writes, they brought a faggot kindled with fire and laid it down at Ridley's feet. Ridley, of course, from Northumberland, and the great bishop who was born and bred just not so far away. And Latimer said to Ridley these words: "Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace, in England, as I trust never shall be put out." Nor, I believe, was that light put out, because under Elizabeth there was an establishing of the Reformation in England. And the great exponent of that Elizabethan establishment, or settlement as we call it, and who became a benchmark for many years to come, was Richard Hooker. Richard Hooker was born in Exeter in 1553 or 1554. He was educated at Corpus Christi College in Oxford, and he remained there as a fellow until he was called to be Master of the Temple in London in 1584. And he has been described as, quotes, unquestionably the greatest Anglican theologian. We don't know a huge amount about his life, but that's not so important. What we do know are his extant writings, and especially his great work, The Ecclesiastical Polity, published at the end of his life, and the last three books, which was, he died in 1600, this was published then, and the last three books, the first five books were published while he was still alive, and the last three books were published after his death, books 6, 7 and 8. The other important document is his Learned Discourse of Justification. This is an expanded sermon from his early days as Master of the Temple, and his conflict there with the Puritan Walter Travers, the deputy master. Well, so much by way of introduction. All I want to do this evening, really, is to focus on just one or two things from Hooker's life and works that are relevant for today, I believe, and certainly in the context of restoring or reminding ourselves of the great truths of the Reformation. Because Hooker's learning was quite prodigious. The issues he dealt with are all embracing, so I've obviously got to be selective. And therefore I shall be focusing on Hooker, but I shall be referring less to Field, but I shall illustrate some of the issues from Field, for the two men were very similar. So let me say something about Field also, just to introduce him, because he was born in 1561, so he is a contemporary of Hooker. And like Hooker, he was educated at Oxford, and was clearly one of the most able men of his generation. At least that's according to the small biography that we have, contemporary biography of him. He was Dean of Gloucester. He was a prebend of Windsor, where he spent a lot of his time, and rector of Berkeley in Hampshire, where he spent most of the rest of his time. He spent actually very little time in Gloucester, where he was dean, because in those days you could hold offices in plurality. And he preached at Gloucester only four or five times a year. After his own wife's death, he married a second time the widow of Dr. Spencer. He was the president of Corpus Christi College, Oxford. Now, the importance of that bit of biography for us is that Spencer was the editor of the first five books of Hooker's Ecclesiastical Polity. And in the light of that fact, Isaac Walton, the ancient Isaac Walton, mentions Field in his own life of Hooker. And so it's reckoned that the two men had something in common, at least they were two of a kind, and that's obvious as you read Field. And on Field's grave in Windsor is an inscription that includes these words: truly a doctor of theology and author of five books of the church, because that was his great magnum opus. And it's by that that he's known. Sadly, no one reads Field today. I mean, I had to do something. How I got to know Field, I had to give a lecture and I had to read on something else, and I had to read Field. And I you know, where do you get it from? So I got a friend who was in the library in Oxford and sent me the copies, and these were from the mid-19th century, and they were all uncut. You know, I just had to, you know, get the old kitchen knife and cut all these five vast volumes, and all the dust came out, you know. No one reads them. It's tragic, really, because it's remarkable stuff. But why is Field not read, while Hooker still is read? There's something important here. The answer goes back to the last century. The last century saw the 19th century saw the rise of the Anglo-Catholic movement. This was a movement within the Church of England that tried to claim that much of what the reformers had said was wrong. And they said that the Church of England, far from being a reformed church, was instead a via media, a middle way. It was halfway between Rome and the Pope on the one hand, and halfway between Rome and the Pope on the one hand, and Geneva and Calvin on the other hand. And of course, another name for the Anglo-Catholics was the Tractarians, from the tracts or booklets that these men issued. They were decidedly anti-Protestant, and to justify their position, they appealed to Hooker. They said Hooker is the great exponent of the via media, and Hooker represents true Anglicanism. Therefore, the Church of England is not evangelical and reformed as it had been claimed. And, of course, at the time, the evangelical tradition was the dominant one in the first half of the 19th century, following on the great evangelical revival at the end of the 18th century. No, they said, it is not evangelical and reformed, it is midway between the Catholic and the reformed positions. So do you see what they were trying to do? What they were trying to do, of course, was to get back to the Henrician Reformation, the Reformation, the first phase of Henry, under Henry VIII, with only the denial of the Pope and the superstitions that were rather rampant, and indeed reforming the church against all that was immoral and bad at that level. But had Elizabeth and Hooker, her exponent, turned the clock back? Was the Elizabethan settlement not something reformed, but a return to the days of Henry VIII after Edward VI? Were Elizabeth and Hooker crypto-Romans or part-Romans? Well, Keble and his friends, Keble, the great leader of the Oxford movement, in Oxford in the 19th century, said yes. And his most famous friend Newman said yes very elegantly and very brilliantly. But the point was this: Keble decided that one of the best ways of proving his point was to get people to read Hooker. So Keble republished Hooker. And that is why Hooker is read today. And Field is not. No one republished Hooker. Actually, I'm wanting to do that at some point. myself, because I think we'd learn a huge amount from Field. But why did Keble choose to publish Hooker and not Field? Well, part of the reason is this. Hooker was defending the Elizabethan settlement against the Puritans, or rather some very extreme Puritans. And that is why he could be seen to be anti-Protestant. Field, on the other hand, was defending the Elizabethan settlement against the Church of Rome. And so he was self-evidently not Roman and Reformed. But Hooker, you see, was arguing with people with whom, on many issues, many of us here tonight certainly would want to agree. I would want to agree wholeheartedly. For these were Reformed people, but in my judgment, and Hooker's judgment, they overdid it. Or at least that's the way that we would see it. And because in some things Hooker is seeking to redress their overemphasis, a superficial reading of Hooker, or a rather partial reading, allows you to think that he is opposing the Reformation. Rather, all he is doing is opposing those who are on the extreme wing of the Reformation. But we need to realize that being in the middle was precisely what Luther and Calvin, the great reformers, were having to be all the time in their own situations. Luther was being attacked on the one hand and attacking on the other hand. So was Calvin. They were opposed to the Pope and all he stood for. They were also opposed to the sectaries, as they call them, or extreme charismatics, as we might call them. It was, in today's language, it was different with Hooker, as the people he opposed were not extreme charismatics, but they were extreme in the way they insisted that the Bible could and should prescribe every detail of church order. Hooker said, no, matters of church order are secondary. Doctrine is primary. There is no negotiation over fundamental doctrine, but there is common sense liberty allowed over the way you organize your church. There are some things the Bible doesn't talk about. And that, said Hooker, is where reason and tradition have a legitimate place. His opponent said, no, everything must come from the Bible. Well, you will see how in that context it was easy for the Tractarians to claim Hooker as one of their own, as someone of the middle way. Yes, he was of the middle way, but not midway between the Pope on the one hand and Luther and Calvin on the other hand. He was rather exactly like Luther and Calvin, midway between the Pope and extreme reformers. That is why I believe we need to recover Hooker for today as evangelical Christians. And we also need to recover Field. But you say, is Hooker really reformed? Well, labels mean nothing. The critical question is this: did Hooker preach the gospel? And the answer is undoubtedly yes. Let me prove that by focusing on some key issues. First, justification by faith. That was what Luther said was the articulus stantis aut cadentis ecclesiae, the point of belief which determines whether a church stands or falls spiritually. It's important we understand this. For at the time of the Reformation, there were good people who were very confused over this. They did not see the issues. One such was Erasmus. He was a great humanist scholar, and thanks to him, our own reformers, Tyndale included, had the Greek New Testament. But Erasmus simply wanted to get rid of abuses in the church, the immorality and the superstition. They were like these people, many good folks today, not least many who are crying out for a new morality in society. They don't like what is happening. And they don't like what's happening in the church and all the gay stuff and so forth. They want change. But they do not fully realize that there is a deep-rooted spiritual problem behind all that's going on. They are symptoms rather than causes. There is a fundamental disease, and that is in the human heart. And until that disease is dealt with, there is no hope. The rest is, as it were, tinkering. The Bible says that disease is sin, and the Bible says that we're spiritually dead through sin. In the same way as you cannot give yourself life once you are dead, so you cannot give yourself spiritual life if you are spiritually dead. It is the love and goodness of God alone that will give you life. Now, Luther saw this so clearly. Erasmus didn't. According to Luther, the scholastic theologians that had preceded the Reformation had so clouded things. They minimized, in fact, the power of evil and made light of original sin. But where there is no awareness of sin, well, then there is no perceived need for a saviour. If basically you can contribute something to your salvation, well, get on and do it. As Jim Packer and Raymond Johnston, who used to be church warden at Jesmond, put it in their book on Luther's Bondage of the Will, and I quote, "To the reformers, the crucial question was not simply whether God justifies believers without works of law," and sadly much evangelism is of that sort today, isn't it? You know, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. "It was the broader question whether sinners are wholly helpless in their sin, and whether God is to be thought of as saving them by free, unconditional, invincible grace." You see, Erasmus opposed the doctrine of faith alone and grace alone. He argued for the Catholic doctrine of faith completed in man's freedom by his own effort in cooperation with God's grace. But Luther was clear, and Luther and Erasmus actually opposed each other quite officially, as it were, or certainly in writing Luther's great work on the Bondage of the Will. And Luther was clear, we are sinful, and that taint of sin affects our will, as well as everything else. We simply are in bondage everywhere. It's no good saying, use your will to get better. Luther knew that just didn't work. And that is why this whole program, I believe, it's highly relevant for today, this whole program of moralism in society is good if it's a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ and makes us think. But if we don't take this opportunity as for evangelism ourselves, as Christian people in the country, we will end up with, I believe, with a very unpleasant and stifling moralism that will lead to a reaction that could be even worse than where we are at the moment. Because you can't just say, be good. That's the problem. And Luther knew that. Erasmus didn't. Well, that was the big debate. And the key thing behind the reformers was that they believed that God himself alone could save right the way from A to Z. They probably said Alpha to Omega, but there we go. However, the question is, if that's what we mean by the Reformation, what did Hooker say about justification? Is he claimable, as it were, by the Tractarians? Was he biblical? Well, I want to focus a bit on Hooker and justification. Listen to these statements, because they illustrate, interestingly, the tightness of the way Hooker writes. Hooker is brilliant, actually. He's very hard to read, and you have to spend a lot of time reading his sentences. They're incredibly long. They're sort of Ciceronian, and they're very tight. But when you think about what he says, he's absolutely brilliant, the way he puts words together. But I'm going to expound this a little later, but let me just quote, first of all, in summary, his statement on justification and all that's connected with it. It's absolutely brilliant. "The righteousness," says Hooker, "wherewith we shall be clothed in the world to come is both perfect and inherent. That whereby we are justified is perfect, but not inherent. That whereby we are sanctified, inherent, but not perfect." That's, I may say, typical Hooker. And you have to think through every kind of word that he reads, and it takes you quite a long time, but it's really worth it. Well, here's another comment from Hooker. "The best things we do have somewhat in them to be pardoned. How then can we do anything meritorious and worthy to be rewarded?" That is very important. And here's another. "Faith is the only hand which putteth on Christ unto justification, and Christ the only garment which, being so put on, covereth the shame of our defiled natures. Well, that is Reformed. Hooker is clearly in the Reformed tradition. Well, that's a bit tight. Let me just speak more fully and give you some clearer statements of what Hooker actually was believing. And I believe it's so important we do ourselves remind ourselves of justification by faith, because if we've lost that, we've lost everything. Here's Hooker from the second of two sermons on Jude 17 to 21, where he's referring to the command to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. I quote, "No, it is not the worthiness of our believing, it is the virtue of him in whom we believe, by which we stand sure, as houses that are builded upon a rock. He is a wise man who hath builded his house upon a rock, for he hath chosen a good foundation, and no doubt his house will stand. But how shall it stand? Verily, by the strength of the rock which beareth it, and by nothing else. So that every heart must this think, and every tongue must thus speak. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, nor unto anything which is within us, but unto thy name only. Only to thy name belongeth all the praise of all the treasures and riches of every temple which is of God. This excludeth all boasting and vaunting of our faith." See, Hooker was quite clear that no one by their own meritorious work can justify themselves before God. And he certainly, any man or woman certainly can't create a surplus of personal merit that can then be available at a price to others, which was the Roman teaching at the time. Hooker insists on the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ to the unworthy and believing sinner as the only means of our justification before God. I quote, "A strong and strange delusion it is wherewith the man of sin hath bewitched the world. A forcible spirit of error it must needs be, which have brought men to such a senseless and unreasonable persuasion as this. Not only that men clothed with mortality and sin, as we ourselves are, can do God so much service as shall be able to make a full and perfect satisfaction before the tribunal seat of God for their own sins. Yea, a great deal more than is sufficient for themselves. But also that a man, at the hands of a bishop or a pope, for such and such a price, may buy the overplus of other men's merits, purchase the fruits of other men's labours, and build his soul by another man's faith. Our faith, being such, is that indeed which St. Jude doth here term faith, namely, a thing most holy. The reason is this: we are justified by faith. For Abraham believed, and this was imputed to him for righteousness. Being justified, all our iniquities are covered. God beholdeth us in the righteousness which is imputed, and not in the sins which we have committed. But imputation of righteousness hath covered the sins of every soul who believeth. God, by pardoning our sin, hath taken it away, so that now, although our transgressions be multiplied about the hairs of our head, yet, being justified, we are as free and as clear as if there were no one spot or stain of any uncleanness in us. For it is God that justifieth. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen?" saith the apostle in the 8th chapter of the Romans. Hooker was clearly Reformed. More importantly, he was biblical. But what then did the Puritans, or some of them, object to about Hooker? Let me illustrate it from this doctrine of justification by faith. His great discourse on justification was preached in London in March 1585, a year after he became Master of the Temple. Hooker was replying to criticisms of Travers, his assistant. Now, Travers had objected to Hooker's view that he did not doubt, this is Hooker saying, that he didn't doubt that, I quote, "God was merciful to save thousands of our fathers living in popish superstitions, inasmuch as they sinned ignorantly." I'll repeat that. "God was merciful to save thousands of our fathers living in popish superstitions, inasmuch as they sinned ignorantly." Now, he preached this as a throwaway line. You know how you, some, if you, those of you that preach, you know, you say some things which you haven't necessarily thought about frightfully carefully. And he said this as a throwaway line in the sermon the previous week. The following Sunday, he preached on justification. And that is now being written up more fully, and it's a huge, great track. It clearly wasn't what he preached, because, well, it might have been, but it would take 3 hours to read, even fast. So I don't know what sermons were like in those days. But and it's tight hookers, so it's clearly written up from the sermon. And, of course, in what he says, he's touching on a lot of important issues. But he clearly was not a Romanist, whatever else he might have been. Immediately, you see, before his disputed comment, he had said this: we are to sever ourselves from the Church of Rome. And he also said, in respect of the Church of England and the Church of Rome, we disagree about the nature, the very essence of the medicine whereby Christ cureth our disease, about the manner of applying it, about the number and power of the means. Clearly thought there's nothing to do with each other. They were so different. And he doesn't hesitate to say that Rome is guilty of heretical teaching regarding the justification of the sinner before God, by which I quote, the very foundation of faith which they hold is plainly overthrown, and the force of the blood of Jesus extinguished. You see, for Hooker, the issue was about whether justification is by the imputation of Christ's righteousness or by the infusion of grace. This is the nub of it. It's a very, you may think this is all a bit medieval, but it's not. It's very, very important. And Hooker saw this as central. You see, in the Roman teaching, infused grace is at the same time inherent grace, which is sort of there in you, which can be supplemented too by the performance of meritorious works. And the problem then is that God saves you because you happen to be good. Because the trouble is, what happens if you know you're not good? And deep down you all know you're not good. And that's why there's a despair. But Hooker denied all that. He denied that we can be justified, I quote, by any inherent quality, even if God has given us a character, because Christ hath merited righteousness for as many as are found in him. And Hooker says we are found in him, as St. Paul says, by faith. Let me quote Philip Hughes on this. The imputation of Christ's righteousness automatically implies the non-imputation of the believer's unrighteousness. Thus Hooker assures the man who trusts in Christ for salvation that God putteth away his sin, this is a quote from Hooker, by not imputing it, taketh quite away the punishment due thereunto by pardoning it, and accepteth him in Christ as perfectly righteous. On the basis of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he is able to assure all who have placed their faith in Christ, such are we in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. And to declare that, quotes, we care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned, and God hath suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. Well, I've gone into detail because we need to get this clear. That is so clear. And that is exactly what Luther taught. That is exactly what Calvin taught. And Hooker also, of course, rejects, as both Luther and Calvin did, the idea that faith itself, the faith of the believer, in any way merits God's mercy or justification. It's not that God sees you believing and says, what a good chap or a good woman you are. So Hooker says, God doth justify the believing man, yet not for the worthiness of his belief, but for his worthiness who is believed. And he says that even the reward that comes through obedience, the reward comes from of the faithful Christian doing what God wants. He says that it's not for any meritorious dignity which is or can be in the work, but through God's mere mercy, by whose commandment he or she worketh. So that even once you're justified and you're being obedient, it's still the mercy of God through whom you're rewarded, by which you're rewarded. Now, all this is in line with Luther, Calvin, and Cranmer. But what about those who died before the Reformation, which was why there was this argy-bargy? And these people who were brought up in the confusion of the Roman Church. And this actually relates to a very important issue that you hear argued in the chapters of Christianity Today about this debate over, evangelicals. In America, there's a Catholic and evangelical coalition. And there's been a lot of argument as to how Packer and Corson have joined it and a whole lot of other people saying it's not right. This actually relates a bit to that. We can perhaps discuss it. If I do too many of these digressions, we won't actually keep to time, John. I'm always very conscious when John is sitting there. I always have to wear a jacket and also have to keep to time. So we'll talk about that. But this, just bear this in mind, and we can discuss it, because it does relate to this debate that you read in the columns of Christianity Today. What about these people who died before the Reformation and were in the Roman Church? Did an ignorance of the biblical doctrine of justification, a rationalization consciously spelt out of all that I've been talking about, did that mean that because they couldn't do that, consciously spell it out, they were not saved? Did the fact that they were taught that you were saved by works mean that for them there was no salvation? Now, this is the issue that Hooker differed with Travers over. Hooker argued that there is a radical difference between those who get involved in heresies and know that they are heresies and those that, who do not know, they get involved without knowing that they are heresies. His view was, I quote, "Heresy is heretically maintained by such as obstinately hold it after wholesome admonition. On the other hand, where there was no correction, there were," I quote, "many partakers of the error who are not of the heresy of the Church of Rome." You see, they got it wrong, but in one sense, they weren't guilty as the others were. That is to say, there were people who were ignorant through no fault of their own. They were ignorant of the apostolic doctrine of justification by faith, but who yet trusted in Christ as the incarnate Son of God, and as the source of salvation through the cross. And on this basis, Hooker finds it possible to assert, following 1 Corinthians 3:10, that, quote, "as many as hold the foundation which is precious, though they hold it but weakly and as it were by a slender thread, although they frame many base and unsuitable things upon it, things that cannot abide the trial of the fire, yet shall they pass the fiery trial and be saved, who indeed have builded upon themselves, who have builded themselves upon the rock, which is the foundation of the church." However, it's fair to say to Hooker, that his line was that if you persistently rejected the plain teaching of the Bible on justification and still maintained that we cannot be saved by Christ alone without works, well, that's to deny the faith after you've been properly taught it. "Such persons," said Hooker, "hold it not so much as by a slender thread." Now, this, of course, is very important, because what it does is shows you that Hooker was adamant in preaching the truth and saying that people who denied the truth were in gross error. But he didn't immediately say everyone, so to speak, was going to hell who couldn't articulate exactly what he was saying. And there is a radical distinction there as to whether you're justified by knowing the doctrine fully or whether you're justified by your relationship to Jesus Christ. And that was the debate. We can discuss that at leisure afterwards. But this was where he and Travers differed. Hooker, I may say, saw that the official position of the Church of Rome was in fact heretical, because in his judgment they had had sufficient knowledge through the debates at the time of the Reformation, and that the official position was fixed by the definitions and anathemas of the Council of Trent. So he said there needed to be a separation from a communion that was determined to continue in radical error. Now, before we leave this subject, can I just note that, of course, Hooker believed that good works and godly living are essential for Christian sanctification. Haven't time to go into that, but this, of course, is not a kind of antinomianism that the Reformers were preaching. They believed that the proof of faith was in the life, and good works were an evidence of true faith. But Hooker was also clear, I quote, that faith is the only hand which putteth on Christ unto justification in Christ, the only garment which, being so put on, covereth the shame of our defiled natures. And in contrast to the righteousness of justification that is imputed, the righteousness of sanctification, remember, is inherent. And I'll quote again that quote, "The righteousness wherewith we shall be clothed in the world to come is both perfect and inherent. That whereby we are justified is perfect, but not inherent. That whereby we are sanctified, inherent, but not perfect." So, Hooker is not halfway between Rome and Wittenberg or Geneva. It hardly needs to be said that Field equally was not Roman. In fact, referring to other churches out of communion with Rome, Field said this, and I quote, because this in a short measure summarises a lot of the issues at the time of the Reformation. This is Field. "In all the principal controversies touching matters of religion between the papists and those of the Reformed churches, they give testimony of the truth of that we profess. For first, they all deny and impugn that supreme universality of ecclesiastical jurisdiction which the Bishop of Rome claimeth. Secondly, they think him subject to error, as all other bishops are. Thirdly, they deny that he hath any power to dispose the principalities and kingdoms of the world, or dispose kings." As you go through these, you'll see what the agenda of the Reformation was all about. "Fourthly, they acknowledge all righteousness to be imperfect, and that it is not safe to trust thereunto, but to the mere mercy and goodness of God," what we've been talking about. "Fifthly, they admit not the merit of congruence, condignity, nor works of supererogation. Sixthly, they teach not the doctrine of satisfactions, as the Romans do. Seventhly, they believe not purgatory, neither pray to deliver men out of temporal punishments after this life. Eighthly, they reject the doctrine of the Romanists touching indulgences and pardons. Ninthly, they believe not there are seven sacraments. Tenth, they admit many ceremonies in baptism, which the Roman Church uses, as spittle, etc. 11th, they have no private masses. 12th, they minister the communion in both kinds to all communicants. 13th, they believe not transubstantiation, nor the new real sacrificing of Christ. 14th, they have the divine service in the vulgar tongue. 15th, their priests are married, and though they permit them not to marry a second wife without special dispensation, yet if any do, they do not void nor dissolve the marriage. 16th, they make no image of God. 17th, they have no massy images, but pictures only. 18th, they think that, properly, God only is to be invocated. And howsoever they have a kind of invocation of saints, yet they think that God only heareth them, and not the saints." As I said, that's a fair description of the problems and issues of the Reformation summarised there in Field, where he's simply referring to some of the other churches out of communion with Rome who were agreeing with what the English reformers were saying. Hooker, you see, and Field, from that list, were not only concerned with the fundamental doctrine of justification by faith. I've just had to take that, and I've spent significant time on it. As all the reformers, they were also, of course, concerned with questions of authority. That is to say, where there are disputes, how do you settle them? We have one such dispute in the church today on homosexual sex. How do you resolve it? Do you use your natural reason? Do you ask, what does the church say? What do the synods say? What do the House of Bishops say? Or whatever your denominational sort of structure is. Or do you go back to the Bible and find out the teaching of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets on which the church is built? Well, the reformers said you go back to the Bible. What did Hooker say? Well, we've already said that, and I believe, the Anglo-Catholic movement has hijacked Hooker for its own purposes in the last century, and that's been very unfortunate because a lot of evangelical Christians haven't properly read Hooker and learned from him. Not to say we would agree with everything. I may say another digression coming up, but Hooker had a very strong view, like Ryle had, that you mustn't believe in the infallibility of ministers, as Ryle, one favourite paper of Ryle's, is on the fallibility of ministers. And Ryle argues that the Bible alone is infallible, and Luther's fallible, Calvin's fallible. I find that a very releasing kind of paper, because all these great gurus of the church, John Stott is fallible, Jim Packer is fallible. It's a great danger in having gurus. And Ryle was very adamant, and Hooker himself said and argued against a lot of the Puritans who had Calvin as a great guru who could do no wrong. And therefore, Calvin is fallible. Hooker wanted to say Calvin is fallible. He learned a huge and much of Hooker is Calvin, but Calvinistic, but not in every point. And he wouldn't go along with every word that was said. In the same way, we shouldn't take Hooker as the great guru, because I would want to say Hooker's wrong on a number of things. In as you weigh in with scripture, we must weigh all these guys, but they have a huge amount to teach us. And that's one reason why I think as evangelicals we ought to reread these people. But he was hijacked, as I said, by the Anglo-Catholics. Of course, the Anglo-Catholic movement, as many of you know, suffered a huge shock when Newman went over to Rome. And it then became progressively liberal. And that was the liberalism that was taking hold of most of the mainstream denominations at the end of the last century, and which has sort of gone on into the earlier part of this. It was called modernism then, and indeed there was modernism in the Roman Church as well. In fact, the name came from the Roman Church. Well, what's happened this century, as there's been this kind of liberalisation, and the Anglo-Catholic movement has actually, in many ways, run into the ground, has been that the liberals have hijacked Hooker and said that Hooker really proves that the Church of England and that Reformed tradition is basically liberal. Now, these people weren't interested in Hooker's doctrine of justification by faith. It's a pity they didn't read more of it, because I think it immediately shows the nature of sin and how we're all sinful and how that's going to infect us at every point, our thinking as well. Their main concern was over the Bible, and their main concern was to make the Bible subordinate to reason. And they argued that basically Hooker was the one who introduced reason as an authority. And of course the danger of that is if you don't know what the Bible says, you reject it, because if your reason says the Bible is not sensible, so much for the Bible. But what did Hooker say? Well, it was clear. Our ultimate authority must be the Word of God. And by the word of God, he meant the Bible. I quote, "We are to know that the word of God is his heavenly truth, touching matters of eternal life, revealed and uttered unto men, unto prophets and apostles, by immediate divine inspiration, from them to us by their books and writings. We therefore have no word of God but scripture. Apostolic sermons were unto such as heard them his word, even as properly as to us their writings are. Howbeit, not so our own sermons, the expositions which our discourse of wit doth gather and minister out of the word of God. For which cause in this present question, we are, when we name the word of God, always to mean the scripture only." Now today, certainly in Anglican circles, and I'm sure, because I read in these ecumenical documents, they followed suit. And there's talk of a threefold authority. Some of you may have heard it. A sort of authoritative troika of scripture, tradition, and reason. I quote from the Church of England Bishop's report, Nature of Christian Belief, where they refer to, quotes, "the long-standing Anglican loyalty to scripture, tradition, and reason." But this is quite wrong. There's no long-standing loyalty in the Church of England. This idea that you have three equal authorities is certainly not traditional. It's a kind of very modern aberration. Hooker was so clear on this. Yes, he gave a place to reason and tradition, whereas some of the Puritans were not wanting to give that place to reason and tradition, but they were totally subordinate to, not equal with, the Bible. Hooker never saw the appropriate use of reason as implying any authority for reason. Reason rather was, I quote, "a necessary instrument in handling God's word." Let me read Hooker. "Unto the word of God, been in respect of that end for which God ordained it perfect, exact, and absolute in itself, we do not add reason as a supplement or any maim or defect therein, but as a necessary instrument, without which we could not reap by the scripture's perfection that fruit and benefit which it yieldeth. The word of God is a two-edged sword, but in the hands of reasonable men." Nor is tradition for Hooker authoritative. Where the tradition of the church is to do with customs and rites, that is a matter of indifference as far as Hooker's concerned. If it is not against Scripture, those rites. But where it relates to the mind of the church, Hooker again is clear. It in no way can be put on a par with Scripture. Yet tradition is of positive value as being the context and the locus of our learning the authority of Scripture. Hooker argues that, quotes, the Scriptures are the oracles of God himself. But there is a problem in that, quotes, this in itself we cannot say is evident. So true believers have some way of coming to this knowledge. Scripture, he says, quotes, teaches us that saving truth, which God hath discovered unto the world by revelation, and it presumeth us taught otherwise, that itself is divine and sacred. The question then being, by what means we are taught this? Some answer that to learn it, we have no other way than only tradition, as namely that so we believe, because both we from our predecessors and they from theirs have so received. But is this enough? That's Hooker. And he answers that tradition and reason both play their part in our understanding the authority of the Scriptures. Tradition and reason both confirm that the Scriptures are the oracles of God. I quote, by experience we all know that the first outward motive leading men so to esteem of the Scripture is the authority of God's church. For when we know the whole church of God hath that opinion of the Scripture, we judge it even at the first an impudent thing for any man bred and brought up in the church to be of contrary mind without cause. Afterwards, the more we bestow our labour in reading or hearing the mysteries thereof, the more we find that the thing itself doth answer our received opinion concerning it. So that the former inducement prevailing somewhat with us before, doth now much more prevail, when the very thing that ministered farther reason. If infidels or atheists chance at any time to call it in question, this giveth us occasion to sift what reason there is, whereby the testimony of the church concerning Scriptures, and our own persuasion which Scripture itself hath confirmed, may be proved a truth infallible. In which case the ancient fathers, being often constrained to show what warrant they had so much to rely upon the Scriptures, endeavoured still to maintain the authority of the books of God by arguments such as unbelievers themselves must needs think reasonable, if they judge thereof as they should. You see, Hooker, as a sane and sensible person, simply admits the place of tradition and reason. Obviously, you know, if you go into a church or a Christian union or something and someone's preaching and you're convicted and you realise that the word of God is the supreme authority, that is in the context of, quotes, the church and tradition. I mean, it's just common sense. So Hooker is not denying the place of it. But there's no way that that allows you to say that all that's going on, that context, is authoritative. And when there's argy-bargy on, example, whether gay sex is right or wrong, you say, what does the Bible say? It's as simple as that. You don't say, what does the tradition say? Hooker argued that to teach that there's a threefold authority is quite false. And for Hooker, the Bible is supreme. And also, and I better be drawing to a conclusion, I'll a little bit more, perhaps. No, it's very important we realise that Hooker not only saw this authoritative, because this was the nub for the reformers, but then it's not, and this is the problem for today, you see, because you've got people who are saying the Bible is authoritative, and they call themselves evangelicals. But then you develop a hermeneutic, which is a way of interpreting it, that allows you to make the Bible say what you like, which makes reason then the supreme authority. But you see, Hooker was very important, and the reformers were very adamant on this, because they argued that the Bible had to be read in a common sense way. As with all the reformers, the mainstream reformers, Hooker was opposed to the allegorizing methods of the Roman Church. You see, like much of the sort of scholarship you get today, which comes from various kind of deconstructionist sources and various kind of literary ways of looking at the text, the medievals had so complicated the reading of the Bible with these methods of allegorization, that on the one hand, few people wanted to read the Bible because it was so complicated, if you believe what they were telling you about it. And on the other hand, it allowed you pretty well to make the Bible say whatever you wanted it to. But the reformers said, no, the Bible is perspicuous. That's to say, that if the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you can understand it. And as you remember, Tyndale said that even the ploughman can understand it. But we need to read it literally, and in what I call, what we would call a common sense way. So Hooker says, I hold it for a most infallible reason in expositions of sacred scripture that where a literal construction will stand, the farthest from the letter is commonly the worst. That is classic reformed understanding of the Bible. And it's so important that we don't just get back to the authority of scripture. And we've got to get back to that against the kind of liberal or the Catholic-ish, you know, the church authority tradition position. We've also got to understand what the reformers called this sort of, I call the common sense hermeneutic, which is the perspicuity of scripture, that the meaning that you, the common sense tells you, actually is what God is actually speaking. And of course that doesn't deny there's literature and poetry and parable and all this stuff. Obviously common sense tells you that. Now that is very, very important, because it's self-evident that Hooker was not a liberal, and he cannot be hijacked for the liberals. But Hooker, unlike some of the Puritans and like Calvin, realized that God spoke also, as John reminded us in that psalm, in places other than the scripture. He spoke through nature. As Paul taught in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So Hooker said, I quote, the law of reason doth somewhat direct men how to honour God as their creator. But how to glorify God in such sort as is required, to the end he may be an everlasting saviour, this we are taught by divine law, which law both ascertaineth the truth and supplieth unto us the want of that other law. Now that divine law is scripture. But it is very, again, digression, this is very important, because in this discussion on morality, you see, many of us are so apologetic for preaching the gospel and talking to people about Christ out in the workplace. But if this is true, what Calvin and Hooker said and say, that actually everybody does have this ability to know something about God outside the scripture, because that's the way God's made the world. And Paul says it in Romans 1. We do believe Romans 1 or do not. I do. And I think it's very important we should do. And at this point, I do disagree with some of those Puritans who are opposing Hooker. If that's the case, you can know when you go to work tomorrow morning that people out there have that God awareness. And when you talk to them, they all might pretend to be totally secular and totally pagan, but they're not. Deep down, when you start, you don't have to argue for God. You don't have to argue for Christian morality. You actually, not in the kind of pulpit way, but you just actually assert it. And it hits deep. Now, if this is true, we need to get a hold of this. And Hooker argued it was true. Calvin argued equally. This is, of course, not the law of God which is perceived through nature that is saving. No, it's not saving knowledge. But it is knowledge. This is general revelation, not what the reformers called special revelation. In the same way, the reformers, especially Calvin, spoke of common grace as well as saving grace, because God, after all, makes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course, that is also why non-Christians, although they cannot lead you to salvation in Christ, nor lead themselves to salvation in Christ, can say some things that are helpful about life. And tragically, at the moment, a lot of the people underlining the importance of the traditional family are not Christians, and you get people in the church who ought to know better, who are causing all the problems. But it all fits in with the fact that there is a perception of God's creation ordinances that are perceived by people, as it were, outside that saving kind of ambit. Now, related to this, and time forbids to go into detail, Hooker could argue that the Bible, and I've mentioned already, does not tell us everything we might like to know. That's just tough. It doesn't tell us all we would like to know about how to organise our churches, whether through bishops, presbyters, or any other form. Hooker's opponents disagreed. But Hooker says, quote, "It is no more disgrace for Scripture to have left a number of other things free to be ordered at the discretion of the church than for nature to have left it unto the wit of man to devise his own attire and not to look for it as the beasts of the fields have theirs. Although there be no necessity, Holy Scripture should have purpose prescribed any one particular form of church government, yet touching the manner of governing in general, the precepts that Scripture setteth down are not few, and the examples many which it proposeth for all church governors, even in particularities, to follow." Well, actually, I agree with Hooker, and perhaps if you don't, we can discuss that over question time. But having said that, I've nearly finished. I'll just briefly finish with this. Hooker treated those things of church law as secondary. Over what was primary, he would not budge. And it's no good people coming along in the Church of England or elsewhere saying, oh, will Hooker reinterpret the gospel in the light of his... He did not. He would not budge over the fundamental doctrines. They are non-negotiable. Church order, you can do what you like with. He taught that the church was a society and a society supernatural. As a society, it partook of the nature of any organisation, and that's where church growth techniques come in. And if you want a guitar or an organ or something, that doesn't matter. And that's where he wouldn't agree with the wee freeze and not having music and so forth. But on the matters of faith, he was saying non-negotiable. And his view of church unity was quite straightforward. The unity of which visible body the Church of Christ consisted in that uniformity which all several persons thereunto belonging have, by reason of the one Lord, whose servants they all profess themselves, that one faith which they all acknowledge, that one baptism wherein they are all initiated. The visible Church of Jesus Christ is therefore one in outward profession of those things which supernaturally appertain to the very essence of Christianity, and are necessarily required in every particular man. Christians, therefore, they are not, which call not him their master and Lord. But, he had the good sense to say, our name is no good just saying, I love Jesus. But our naming of Jesus Christ the Lord is not enough to prove us Christians, unless we also embrace that faith which Christ hath published unto the world. And he then spells that out in the creeds of the church as they were hammered out in those first four centuries. Now, although we know the Christian faith and allow of it, yet in this respect we are but entering. Entered we are not into the visible church before our admittance by the door of baptism. He's arguing there needs to be that public witness. Well, I must conclude, because Field made it quite clear, exactly the same as Hooker. And this is standard, if I dare say it, if you're an Anglican teaching. This is what the Church of England ought to believe. It does believe. Anything other than this is a complete divergence from it. At the heart of a church's identity was what you believed. The church needed the gospel, it needed the two sacraments of baptism, Lord's Supper, and it needed ministry. Field was absolutely clear, as was Hooker on this. Field argued that antiquity was important if it was the antiquity of biblical faith rather than institutional antiquity. He argued that succession was important if it was succession in biblical faith and not just in bishops who might ignore the faith. Unity was important, but not institutional unity, but unity in the faith and in Christ. And universality or Catholicity was important, but according to Field, what church soever can prove itself to hold the faith once delivered to the saints and generally published to the world without heretical innovation or schismatical violation and breach of the peace and unity of the Christian world is undoubtedly the true church of God. So there we are. I must conclude. There's a lot to learn from Hooker and Field. The debates are still relevant. The issues are, what is at the heart of the gospel and the church? And that's still the question we've got to ask today. And the answer both would give is getting right with God through Jesus Christ and him alone. And that can only depend on the free grace of God. And the only source for knowing about salvation and God's purpose is the Bible. But that has to be read in a common sense way. And obviously you have to apply your mind to it. And you do so in the context of other Christians, from both down the ages and today. And finally, there is a level of liberty. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. If the Bible commands or forbids something, you must obey. But if there's something like music in the church, or in today's terms, using IHP, well, fair enough. You don't have to get permission from the Bible. There's a lot more I could teach, but you will see from the way Hooker argues, and Field equally, He believed in the church mystical, the true church, the church of the elect. But they saw the visible church as a bit more messy. It includes the sheep and the goats. But they would argue you can only ultimately know who's in that, who's which at the judgment day. And that is why, as I say, the church will sometimes be missing. So let me end with a famous quote, at least I quote it often, a quote of Hooker, because this is his theology of the church, which I think is brilliant. For lack of diligent observing the difference, first between the church of God mystical and visible, then between the visible, sound, and corrupted, sometimes more, sometimes less, the oversights are neither few nor light that have been committed.
Thank you very much indeed, David. David has said that there will be time for some questions and comments, and I invite those now. But I will ban comments and questions about guitars and overhead projectors and slides and ties and jeans and all those things, which I'm quite sure about myself but wouldn't derive biblical authority. So, yes.
I can understand why Anglo-Catholics should study theology. But how do you feel that it's relevant for us still to study today?
We've heard that question today.
Yes, why should we want to study Field today? I mean, I just find the way these people analyse problems is so helpful. Just speaking personally, I had to write an article for one of the church papers this past week. I did it rather hurry, but I used the word heresy, and on the Sunday program, one of the bishops was contradicting and what I'd said yesterday morning. And but funny enough, I happened to be reading, I was away at a conference, we have a parish conference, and I was preparing this, and I was rereading some Fields on heresy. And unfortunately, I don't know if I've got it in my bag, but it is just brilliant. You know, the way he analysed the distinctions. I mean, frankly, we do have to get our minds around a lot of these concepts and distinguish the things that differ. And I believe, you know, what Hooker was saying, I read out to you what he argued about heresies he saw it with regard to the Roman Church. Well, Hooker has, Field has a much more detailed sort of analysis of the way people go wrong. All I'm saying is I find that incredibly helpful. And when you can get a handle around things, you know exactly where you are. I mean, those of you that are Anglicans, the issue at the moment is the sexual issue, and there's a report called Issues in Human Sexuality, which contains a lot of good stuff, but at the key point it validates it accepts conscientious gay sex amongst the laity. Now, if they'd only read, I mean, I've written on this elsewhere, but they completely got it wrong on the conscience. And quite honestly, if you sort of get into the frame of mind of some of these guys, it doesn't allow, you know, it doesn't allow you to say things that are imprecise. And actually that, I mean, you know, with regard to the bishops, I would argue a bit like Hooker on the Roman Catholics, that if they genuinely didn't know what they were doing, some of them, well then, you know, you forgive them, so to speak, if they're wrong. But if when you tell them, they then insist, which is what we're arguing in reform at the moment, well then you say, sorry, chums, this is not on. But do you see what I mean? That I do think that that what happened with the reformers. I mean, it's so embarrassing. I'm so, you know, compared with today, the level of thinking of these men is light years away from where we are. I mean, you know, quite honestly, I went. This is sort of a story. Had to go to visit some of our missionaries in Papua New Guinea, and I just hadn't enough. You know, as always, I was late and I was having to catch a plane and I was packing up literally without an hour to go, and I was going away for about a month and I hadn't got enough to read, and I knew I couldn't take much because, you know, you had to fly in these little missionary aviation plane type planes. And I just got some books, and there were two, I was going to give away two copies of C.S. Lewis, and one of them, was it God in the Dock or I forget, Reunion Union, and I reread the article that Lewis wrote at the beginning of the translation of the Athanasius De Incarnatione. There's a translation of Siddhartha Nathius' famous work on the Incarnation, and C.S. Lewis writes a preface to it, and that was put into one of these collections. And it was on Lewis, and it was on basically on the reading of old books. And Lewis said something like, you know, for every one new book you read, you ought to read two old ones, or was it one or two? But you know, he said that we just ought to read old books. And I reread that, and I thought, that was on a sabbatical, I thought, right, I'm going to start reading old books again, much more than I do now. And I started reading a lot of the reformers. I just was so embarrassed, literally, with the modern world. That, I mean, the stuff that you can read that is you know, easy, you know, and in one sense, Field is very easy to read. And when I read, you know, Field, I thought, why don't we read this? It's just not published, that's the trouble.
Thank you, David. And I will not have David say that he's always late. Whenever we have a prayer breakfast, he's always early. I think that's true. I think, Reg, you had your hand up before.
I wonder, David, I mean, thank you very much. I feel that the problem with Hooker looking back from today's situation is that he is the beginning of the Anglican evangelical mindset of today. And I just want your comment on one or two things. First, in this debate on justification, as I heard you and have read a little bit about it, it did seem that he allowed people in the Middle Ages to be saved without having believed what the Bible says we must believe in order to be saved, namely to trust in the redeeming work of Christ alone. But because of their ignorance, they were excused that. Whereas Travers took the line that by God's grace, there were people in the Middle Ages who, in spite of the official teaching, believed what Scripture requires. Now, the modern application today is a tendency among evangelicals to regard as true believers those who, by the testimony of what they say, believe something entirely different. One takes Anglo Catholic folk, for instance, and they believe consistently their position. So I wonder whether you feel that Hooker is responsible for that kindly, or what you think of that comment. And the other is that Hooker, it seems to me, with his emphasis on reason, has a very great bias towards the status quo and the idea, you know, what people have always done and what the most people do now is right, and therefore this definitely puts the brakes on reform. And he, at certain points, he compared with some of his opponents at the time and the Westminster Confession later on, he gives reason the place that the Holy Spirit is given by others, namely that it is by reason that we see that Scripture is the Word of God, whereas the Westminster Confession would say, having examined it and intellectually, it is by revelation of the Spirit that we see it to be the Word of God. I wonder whether in those two respects we can trace some of today's problems.
Yes, I mean, I think Hilke would argue that reason was Christian reason, which was under the Spirit of God. But with regard to the other two things, one you're right, I think, and the other wrong over. I mean, Hooker definitely is conservative in the sense that at one point he argues quite clearly that we've got to have good reason for changing. And I have to say, I'm afraid I'm that way. You may say that's unfortunate, but I mean, it seems to me pretty stupid that my wife would say, you know, if you've got a nice holiday place, well, why risk, you know, going to a worse place? You know, I mean, that's not just what it's all about. It's basically that if something you've inherited, which is, you know, if it ain't broke, why fix it? I mean, I suppose, but this may be traditional, and you're probably right, and this is a sort of British characteristic. But I would then argue that, one, I'm by nature like that personally, that if something is working, why mess it up, just for innovation's sake? I mean, a kind of love of the new, I don't think is a particularly Christian virtue, just by itself. If the new will be productive of the gospel or betterment in any way, fine. And so I'm totally for innovation at every point, which doesn't matter. The secondary issues, but on primary issues and other things where you've got to be very careful, new seems to me a dodgy thing. And Hooker was decidedly conservative. And I think you probably are right that people like Anne Cranmer, you know, the preface to the Book of Common Prayer, which is neither too much stiffness in, what is it, too much stiffness in admitting or whatever it is. I can't remember off by heart. But Thank you, John. But you know what I mean. There is this is where there is a genuine sort of mean. And this, I think, is part of the English tradition and the English character. I mean, that has come through the system down the ages. I wouldn't say there's a biblical pro or con against it. But with regard to the first point, which is the real substantive point, you see, my problem is that Paul says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Paul clearly presupposed that a lot of the people reading Romans hadn't fully understood justification by faith. And that's why he has to teach it and spell it out, because presumably they were fuzzy. You know, the whole reason why you write books in the Bible is because you reckon the people haven't understood it. So presumably the saints, i.e. the ones who are the saints in Rome, couldn't have given you a recital in perfect terms like, you know, Hooker or Calvin could, of justification by faith. But they had faith in Jesus, and if he was the this is the philosophical point. I mean, who is the Jesus you've got faith in that you're linked to? You know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And is that a genuine linking of the sinner with the Saviour without necessarily fully understanding it? And is that saving, you know?
Well, John 3:16 and Romans 3, through faith in his blood, and the fact that Galatians...
Yes, there is that, I agree.
We're cut off from grace and therefore not saved.
Yes, I mean, it is faith in his blood. Whether that actually means faith in all the doctrines.
No, I wasn't thinking that, but faith in the reality without understanding the detail of the doctrine.
Yes, but the question is, how do you latch on to the reality? And, I mean, Luther certainly, because this came up, you know, with regard to, you know, the whole baptismal question, because Luther was arguing, what is justifying faith? Because he argued that in fact, a child can have justifying faith in Christ, you know, a young child, who prays to Jesus, you know, simply, you know, like one's own children. You know, you teach them to pray from an early age. And what is the nature of that faith? Is it justifying? And he said it was justifying, but it wasn't mature faith. It was infans fides. Now, it seems to me in the same way, you've got some adults, you've got some pretty infans fides going around, you know. And as Christians, you don't tolerate that. And if you've got bishops and others teaching that's going to cause infans fides, you say those guys are heretical, but you don't say those people aren't linked. Well, sorry, Hooker was saying that, and I have to say I tend to agree with him, simply because, you know, if you look at the Bible, yes, you are right through faith in his blood. I mean, but you've got to weigh scripture with scripture and interpret the whole, haven't you? So I think I would go down that line. I don't agree with that. I mean, I think Hooker is cautious, and I don't think Hooker was wrong on a number of things, but I think there's a lot. I don't put it this way. I find it difficult to agree with all his opponents as well. You see. Yeah.
Thank you. The back row, yes.
You talked about, you know, on justification by faith, how the Anglo-Catholics had hijacked Hooker and how the Liberals have hijacked Hooker. At the actual time, though, at the time, was not the issue between Travers and the other Puritans and Hooker mainly centred upon the nature of the Church? Rather than those issues, are they not ones that how he's been hijacked? And the issue at the time was that not the nature of the Church principally, and the Travers and the Puritans,
yes,
arguing there needs to be continued reform.
Yes, I mean, I think that's right. I mean, it was in the context of the admonition to Parliament, which was, I mean, a very radical document. We wanted to get rid of everything, you know, bishops and but this was, yeah, I mean, it was on the grounds that they found that a number of the things that went on in church weren't actually prescribed in the New Testament. But if you take the... But the trouble was, you see, speaking personally, because I apologise to all the Presbyterians here, but I mean, I do not find the Presbyterial system self-evidently in the Scriptures. And then I go back, I mean, if you want my own kind of simple theology, is that I don't think it really matters. And frankly, if you were in a Presbyterian church or any church order, you can work, I believe. It's a question of, you know, do you have to go to the state for it? And the answer is, I don't think so. And but I do actually think that they were wrong, because I think that the Episcopal system was disastrous at the time. So I sympathise with them for what they wanted to say, But my reading of the situation was that down the tracks, the Presbyterian system just ended up in Unitarianism, and it didn't deliver the goods, it didn't keep the gospel in this country. And I have to say, just personally, I think what I call the Episcopal system, which is not bishops and that we have, but I mean, it's what I call personal ministry, that I do think a system of personal ministry where you have individuals with, like James, as I see it, at Jerusalem, who was a senior kind of elder. You have senior kind of elders, you know, Timothy at Ephesus and so forth. That if you have individuals with teams of people, and so it is, in fact, a hierarchical structure, at least you can nail someone. I mean, for however bad the Church of England is, when you don't like something, you can nail a bishop. But, of course, what they try and do in the Church of England now is to have a collegial system whereby it's a corporate thing and everyone refuses to take responsibility. Do you know, and that's the way Runcie... Quite seriously, no, this has been very serious in the Church of England. Robert Runcie developed what he called the collegial system, whereby, and the synodical system in the Church of England, which is what's going on now, whereby you don't have individuals, you have groups. And, you know, you can always pass the buck to the group, and no one person can you nail. Whereas I think what is quite good in the Anglican system is, you know, there's a person, you know, people don't like things at Arches. They, you know, come to me or one of my senior colleagues, you know, who are seen as individuals, do you know? And I think that's, I put it this way, I don't see anything wrong in that. And so I don't feel that Hooker should have apologised. But what the admonition was wanting was really to a root and branch kind of dismissal of all of that. And in fact, there was the root and branch document, wasn't there? But it was on the church, yeah, you did right.
Was it not more than just the structure around it, but the fact, I mean, you said right at the end about how Hooker talked about the church visible and the church invisible, and how he said the church and the church could be mixed. And was it not the Puritan's objection was not so much to the structure, although it was to that, but more to this idea of the mixed?
Yes, oh yes, 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 yes. Now, I have to say, of course, I disagree with that quite profoundly. I mean, I think, I don't believe you can have a pure church this side of heaven. And I think that, you see, what the Hooker would argue and what the Anglican reformers argue was that there is the church mystical, which is the church of the elect, which is throughout the ages across the world down the time. But the visible church clearly has a level of sinfulness in it. I mean, you know, I mean, you've got Judas at the lowest, you know, at one point. I mean, within, and you've got sheep and goats according to Jesus. And it is very difficult to... Now, of course, that doesn't, because you know that's the case, doesn't allow you to tolerate that. And what I think they're right in saying is you ought to have discipline. And so I would, and indeed the Church of England Article 26 says, you know, there is a church that's basically mixed, but, and the last bit, which is what doesn't happen now, what many of some reformers are saying ought to happen, is where you've got error, then you need to take action. So Hooker did argue for discipline, actually. And he wasn't happy with a comprehension of both the sound and the corrupt and the more corrupt and the less corrupt. He knew that would be the case, and so he didn't have any sort of unrealistic perfectionism. But what worries me is there's a danger. You see, why I disagree with the sort of non-mixed position is that what it does is it says that the visible church, which is what the Romans do, in my judgment, where they're wrong, it makes the visible church the church mystical. So the church mystical is the one that's visible. And ditto, I have to say, and I respect, you know, people may disagree with me here, if you go down the pure church line, which actually, I have to say, I think, you know, that debate in the 1960s with Lord George John Stott, when I only reread Lord George's speech last week for the first time ever, it was interesting. When I read that, I thought, yes, I think the problem there is Lord Jones was tempted to make the pure church institutionalized, you know, that you institute, you say the visible church, which is what we mean by the institutional church, is actually the church mystical. And I don't think it ever can be. And if you do that, you get such hang-ups, whereas old Bishop Ryle used to argue that the true church was the church of the elect, the people God has chosen. All the kind of visible churches, denominations, whatever you like to call them, are, as it were, scaffolding. You know, which are, we have to have mechanisms meeting together as Christians. But if you actually give them an ultimate value, you're always into trouble. Now, practically, of course, you've got to treat them seriously, which means you've got to have discipline. But Hooker somewhere says, and I can't quote him off by memory, but he says it's very dangerous. And the danger is when you apply the promises of Scripture to the church, you don't apply them to the visible church. you must apply them to the church mystical. And the great danger is that if you apply the promises of Scripture to the institutional situation you find yourself in, you just get a nervous breakdown, because it just would never work. And it's equally true of the pure church as of the mixed church, so-called, because at the end of the day, every pure church is mixed because there's sin in it.
I'm going to call a halt there.